Glad to see you this morning. The past couple of weeks, as we've been in our Advent season, we've been in the book of Isaiah, and this week we shift over into the New Testament, into the book of Matthew. So into the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. We will be looking at Matthew chapter 11, those first 10 or 11 verses of Matthew chapter 11. If you have your copy of the scriptures, we'd ask that you turn there. Before we start into our text, would ask that you join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you, bowing our knee, because you are worthy. Christ, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this morning we are reminded of the fact that God the Father has given to us His Son, freely given to us His Son. We, such a needy people, lost in our sin, Lord, we need a Savior. Lord, would you help us to see even this day Christ, who is alone our true hope. Lord, would you take your Spirit and would you grant us understanding? Would you open our eyes and ears? And would your word speak to us in a way that nothing else in this world can? Lord, this again we ask that you would take and make our lives to be shining examples of that word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the Bible is an integrated story revealing God's plan to save His people from their sins so that they may have an eternal relationship with Him. Also, part of this plan is that He, as a judge, is going to judge His enemies. He is the person who created this world, and He is going to restore and recreate this world into a new heavens and a new earth with a new created order. And He does all of this for His glory. This is why He does these things. So how does the triune God accomplish this? Well, the answer to that question is He does it through fulfilling promises, specifically a promise that He has given that we see in His word. Beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we see a promise. There it said, "The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head." Now this text here in Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the one who is to come. The one who is to come. And it's from this starting point that all of history is progressing, that we are shown that God is going to fulfill His promise to bring the Messiah to bear on all of human history. This is the one who is to come. As God's story continues, we see the saving of God's people through the ark as He destroys the world and He starts over again. We see also the promise through Abraham to rebuild His people into a great nation. Then we see God calling His son Israel out of Egypt. And then through the judges and the kings and the prophets, God is gathering His people that He will continue to fulfill the promise that He has made to them, always pointing them to the coming one. This is the person who is the apex of history, this coming one that's being pointed to. Even upon the entering into that 400-year period of silence, that intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, even in that period, God had given a promise at the closing of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that the coming one was to be. And yet we know for 400 years, God was silent. And then after God's silent, the one like Elijah is the one who arrives on the scene, and he too speaks of the one who is to come. You see, there's a forward-looking aspect to all of history at this point, that God's promise is going to be fulfilled in the Messiah. You see, God always keeps His promises. He's a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. He keeps every one of the promises that He makes. It's been many millennia since the garden and the original promise of the coming one was first stated, was spoken, and God has been faithful as history has slowly unrolled to be unrolled towards God's determined goal and purpose. It's in this sovereign plan of God, His promise of the coming one is now brought to bear on history, in time and in space. In the history of all of mankind, And then we find ourselves, it's in the first century. It's in Israel, and the one who is to come is now on the scene. And people are asking, looking at this man, saying, could he really be the Messiah? Could he be the miracle man that we've been waiting for? The text today points us to another man, though, John the Baptist, the one like Elijah. He is the one that speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John, as the pioneer for the Messiah's arrival, continues to proclaim the demands of the kingdom while looking for the one who is to come. And one would think that Messiah would be very easy to spot. That once he kind of arrived on the scene, that everyone would kind of take notice at his arrival, and they would embrace and they would celebrate all that this man, this Messiah, is to be. But humanity, because of their fall in the garden with Adam, proves once again that it's truly unworthy of God's eternal gift. Ironically, even those who were looking for the coming one sometimes struggle to trust God's promises, even after seeing God's faithfulness through all of these years. Matthew is the one who spoke directly of John the Baptist in Matthew 3. We look at and we see in Matthew 4 the imprisonment of John the Baptist, and his disciples appear to criticize Jesus in Matthew 9. And that kind of leads us to where we are today in Matthew 11. We will be looking at the Messiah via the puzzled John the Baptist, a faithful man, an actual prophet of God, a man who was all of these things, and yet he seemed to be having a little bit of struggle believing. He seemed to be a little unsure. And Matthew 11, 2 through 6, presents a collection of materials in which John's own dilemma and Jesus' response to him is really the subject. Then in verse 7 and following, there are a number of sayings of Jesus about John and his significance. This is really clear, the expression, it's developing an idea, biblically speaking, an idea of what's called salvation history is what we're bumping into. Here. It's from the times of the prophets all the way till this time of fulfillment with John the Baptist. And why is this the case? Why is maybe John such a pivotal point in history? Well, the answer for that is that John the Baptist is the one who occupies a hinge point in history. All right? He's kind of this figure that stands with one foot in the Old Testament and one foot here in the New Testament with this the announcement of the last days. This is this pivotal role that he plays in the idea of these two eras or time periods. There's a time of promise and a time of fulfillment. And John stands here speaking to both of these in this pivotal point. Jesus says John is the greatest of the prophets, and yet apparently he stands outside the kingdom of heaven, according to verse 11. John seems uncertain about Jesus as Messiah, verses 2 and 3 of this chapter. Jesus implies a rebuke of John's stumbling in verse 6. And then Jesus classifies John below or less important in the kingdom of heaven than many other people, according to verse 11. All right, that's just a little taste of what we're going to look at. Let's move into the text in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now notice teaching and preaching. This is what the main focus of Jesus' ministry is, teaching and preaching. It really summarizes the general nature of Jesus' mission. And then in verse 2, Matthew shifts the story from what Jesus is doing, and he shifts the attention to John the Baptist. It says there, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. Now, what we see here is John the Baptist is no longer maybe down by the Jordan baptizing people. He's now in prison. We know a little bit of the story behind that. Herod wanted to do some not so good things, and John the Baptist, being the wonderful and tolerant person that he is, just said, you know, Herod, you can do what you want to do. Actually, that's not what he said. He called Herod on the carpet, kept him accountable, and Herod decided, I think I need to do something with this. And based upon the wonderful gifting of a relative, John the Baptist's head was going to be displayed as proof that he didn't need to be around to call people to accountability. But right now, his death hasn't happened. He's in prison, and he's hearing about the deeds of the Messiah. Now, look, John's familiar with Jesus. We know that already, don't we? He's familiar with Jesus and his teaching ministry, but John wants to hear more. And he wants to know if there's more, if you can use the word proof, right? Is there more proof that you really are who everyone seems to be talking about and saying? And Jesus offers further evidence by sharing about the deeds he has performed. All right? Verse 5, Jesus answers John, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." Now, why did Jesus point John to his deeds? All right? Think about that for just a second. You and I tend to live in a world where we ask somebody a question, "Are you this person?" You answer yes or no. But that's not the way Jesus answers, is it? Jesus actually ends up asking a question to his question, but he's pointing him to his deeds. Now, we know previously, and we're studying the book of John in Sunday school, this kind of has an overlap there, but we know that these deeds that Jesus is performing, at least in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, these are kind of interpretive deeds, all right? They're actions that point to something else. They point to a higher reality, or signs in John's gospel. They clearly echo the Old Testament prophecies of eschatological salvation, or the big word there, eschatological last days, right? Salvation to come in the last days. They closely, and more than closely, I would say, kind of echo the prophecies of Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, which talk about this Messiah who's going to come on the scene. He's going to cure the blind and the deaf and the dumb. And then in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the good news, this person will preach the good news to the poor and the oppressed. And Jesus expects such evidence to convince John. Jesus kind of also, kind of in a slight, little slight way, is rebuking John in verse 6. And it shows that John is really slow to kind of embrace the evidence as these true signs of the Messiah. But we know that John did understand, okay? So I'm not saying that John didn't understand. We know he did understand the concept of Messiah because we see his question in verse 2, which says, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" All right, so this, the one who is to come, this phrase is a well-known messianic designation among the Jews. So John does understand, all right? He has an understanding, and yet he's slow to kind of put the pieces together. Anybody in the room that way? Kind of slow to put the pieces together? I'm raising my hand. That's me. Okay? John seems, and why is this that John seems slow to kind of put the pieces together? I think the reason why, and I think as you think about John and we tease some of this out, we'll see why. But John seems to have a heavy emphasis on seeing the signs of judgment that were to accompany the Messiah. All right? This is kind of John's, if you want to use it in a nice way, kind of myopic view of the Messiah, that he was going to come to be this judge, right? He was going to come in, he was going to overthrow the secular government, maybe in this case Rome, and he was going to reign supreme and rule over the earth. And that's kind of the way John's seeing things, right? As this judge who's going to come in, the judgment of the Messiah. Instead, what Jesus is doing is he's pointing John, by looking at these deeds, he's pointing John to the positive benefits of Messiah. All right, he's de-emphasizing at this point, all right, just at this point, he's de-emphasizing the judgment, and he's bringing a spotlight on those positive, promise-keeping things that God said he would do when Messiah comes. All right, the positive benefits. You see, for in the compassionate ministry of Jesus, God is visiting his people. He's saving them, he's healing them, And as he promised that he said he would do, he's keeping his promises. Remember, it's Jesus' first advent that focuses on salvation and his second advent that focuses on the judgment of his enemies. All right. So this first time around, he's coming to save people from their sins or to save the world. All right. Now, we tend to think of John as a New Testament prophet because we're reading of him here in this portion of the New Testament. But John really is the last of the Old Testament prophets. All right? He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's the one with biting honesty that calls out the religious leaders in Matthew 3:7 when he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming at his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You can be sure it was not John's beautiful pearly white smile of today's prosperity preacher that made his judgments and pronouncements of God's wrath. John wasn't smiling and trying to win people over when he made these announcements. John's primary message is one of wrath and commands people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You can see why John is so focused in on judgment, right? Why he's so focused in on wrath. I mean, he has this unction and calling that he's being driven by the Spirit of God to do, and he sees the world through this lens. And that's not necessarily wrong, is it? For John needed to come. He was that forerunner that was foretold that he would come and make the way for Christ. All right, so back to John's question. Are you the one to come? This is a good question for John to ask. I don't want you to think that it's all so bad that he would do this. And the other question is, did Jesus answer his question? Well, the answer is yes, he did. And the answer was a yes. It was an affirming answer. But it wasn't primarily from the perspective of judgment, which John had been looking for. This is how John wanted to see Messiah coming, right? He wanted to see Messiah come and bring justice and to bring rightness to this world. This is the way that John thought that Messiah would be. He wanted to see more of the judgment of Messiah, and he was not seeing what he wanted to see. My question then is, can you empathize or sympathize with John? Do you find yourself in that same position these days, where you want to see rights made wrong, where you want to see justice? Aren't we so quick to see the mighty works of God and then turn around and ask, "God, is that you?" I mean, in some ways, that's what John was doing, right? He'd seen and heard all these things, and then he's turned around, "God, is that you?" What does it take to convince us of the work of God? You see, Christ met John at his point of need, and God too will meet people at your point of need. Do you believe what God has said, what he has said to you about his promises that he's made in his word through his Spirit and keeps by the power of his Son? Are you trusting in Messiah? Are you trusting in Messiah as Savior on his terms? Or are you looking for a Savior on your own terms? Maybe you found yourself in a prison of doubt. Isn't that the position John's in right now? He's acting in a prison and he's doubting a little bit. Is Satan, the world, and the flesh attempting to turn your heart away from the Lord and told you that you should question the promises of God? See, all of these things are kind of, they reside kind of under the surface of this text. And they begin to come out and ask us questions about how we see God and the way he keeps his promises. And if this is your situation, that you see yourself maybe in a prison of doubt or you find yourself doubting, then let me encourage you to do what John did. I want you to run to Christ and to take your doubts to Christ. You notice that's what John did when he had a doubt? He went to Christ and he asked Christ. Right? And that's a model for us, to be looking to Christ, even with our doubts. Our hearts are weak. Our human hearts are weak. And we need to know that we can bring those doubts and questions and lay them at the feet of Christ. And Christ is not afraid of your doubts. He's more willing to hear them and answer them and deliver you from them, probably more than you're willing to take that to Him. That's how much He loves you. All right, Jesus continues in verse 6. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Now this is actually right here, this is a little beatitude, right? All right, happy are those who are blessed are one, or happy or truly are those who are not offended by me. And it commends those who can accept the reality of God's working without demanding undue proof, right? So happy are you if you're trusting in God and what's going on. And you don't find yourself constantly saying, well, show me a little more proof, God. Maybe I need a little more here or a little more there, right? So verse 6 is really a slight rebuke to John the Baptist. And in all fairness, I need to say that John the Baptist probably really does represent what's very normal, a very normal representation of many who would find it hard to accept Jesus' concept of Messiah as he became more public in his ministry, all right? Because of the way John was viewing the world and his view of Messiah, he was struggling with that. Others would also do that too. And how do we know it? Well, we see further on in his life that this was truly the case. That he was not, he was coming as the king of God's kingdom, but a lot more in the spiritual sense rather than the physical sense of just reigning in a political power struggle here on this earth. All right, this is a reminder to us that unbelief, even in its minor form, is quick to enter our hearts and easy to lead us into questioning God and His way of showing Himself faithful in His Word. We always need to be mindful of that, right? You see, I'm not asking you, let me put it this way. I'm not telling you that if you doubt, you're not a Christian. Don't hear that. All right? Doubting is not a bad thing. R.C. Sproul says doubt is a faith or a servant to faith. All right? Many times it's us asking questions, honest questions, that open us up to receiving the true, honest answer that we need. Instead of shunning that doubt and pushing it off and saying, I'm just going to bury that and not deal with it. All right? Jesus can take it. God can take it. Whatever your doubt is, He can take it. Bring it to Him. All right, in verse 7, Jesus turns the crowd's thoughts to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was this kind of quirky prophet who many remember for his wonderful eating habits of a diet of locusts and honey. Kids, doesn't that sound wonderful? Moms, go home tonight. Make that up. In the spirit of John the Baptist, make that up. And while you're at it, don't forget his fine handmade camel clothing from the famous and fashionable first century designer Ralph Levi Lauren. As he sported his nice camel dressing. All right. You see, what Jesus is doing here, as we're reminded about these quirky things about John the Baptist, is Jesus really is putting together kind of a compilation of what defines John as his calling to be the last and the greatest of the prophets. You see, it's John is the one who fulfills these roles in the last days of the forerunner that's foretold in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to that verse. Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send you my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. All right, this is another coming one, isn't it? John the Baptist ushers in the end times of salvation, which is a role of high honor. But yet he still remains a messenger. Remember, he's not pointing to himself, right? When people come to him and ask him, he's, no, I'm not Messiah. That's he over there, right? That's not me. He's still the messenger. John had been a sensational hit in Judea and surrounding areas. He was drawing large crowds of people to the unfavorable area around the Jordan where he was baptizing them. But what is it that really drew these folks about John, that made them want to come out and journey into the wilderness to see him? Well, Jesus outlines these reasons on why people were drawn to John. And Jesus outlines these reasons by asking questions. Jesus is really good at that, asking questions. And Jesus has some questions concerning John in verses 7 through 9. And these questions are asked, they're rhetorical. Now, we've been through rhetorical questions before because of working through Proverbs, remember. So these are going to be very easy to answer. But we're going to have a picture that's painted of who John the Baptist is as his last great prophet, as Jesus asked these questions. So let's look at these questions concerning John the Baptist. First in verse 7, all right? Verse 7, Jesus says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Question. Now this reed shaken by the wind is a very natural symbol, at least something that the rabbis used in their teaching. This phrase, a reed shaken by the wind, points to or is defined much like a type of man or preacher whose message is adapted to fit the prevailing mood, day, or hour. All right? You know, you've heard people like that. Like they're for this time and they're going to say whatever they need to say to make people like them or to get the approval of someone in a higher position. This is the type of person, the reed shaken by the wind, that Jesus asked them, "Did you come to hear a person like this?" And this is, if this is what they came looking for, then they would be disappointed, for John is not that sort of man at all, right? I mean, first off, he's eating funky stuff. The next thing is, he's not dressing like everybody else. I mean, we are to have a pretty good reality as we're moving through these questions that he's not going to fit the bill, right? And yet, in reality, he does fit what God has in design. For if they were looking for this type of person, they were going to be really disappointed. Now, his message was uncompromisingly and potentially very unpopular. It seems to be John's stubbornness and lack of tact that landed him in Herod's prison in the first place. So first off, we know here that he's not one of those guys that's going to tell you what you want to hear, right? If you're coming to kind of get affirmed and stroked, and if you're living the wrong way, he's not going to tell you it's okay, right? He's going to tell you the truth. Second question, verse 8. "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." Maybe they'd gone out to meet this kind of man of sophistication and refinement. After all, I mean, handmade clothing from a camel sounds quite chic, if you ask me. But in reality, one does not go into the wilderness to see a man in fine garments. You find the man in fine garments in the palace, right? In the king's presence. That's where you find that type of man. Now, there is an irony in this question. And when you see it, you're like, "Oh, wow, that's incredible." Now, the irony is that Jesus spoke these words as John was in a royal palace, wasn't he? He was just not there willingly. He was in a prison in the royal palace. But it's obvious to the people why they were attracted to this inflexible, rugged character of John. He was, as far as possible, from the soft-clothed yes-men that resided in Herod's court. So what else might there be about John that fired their imagination? Let's look at the third question, verse 9. "What then did you come out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." You see, not only had John, it's kind of the complete package of the Elijah image that constituted his claim to be a prophet, but he was a prophet the people had already honored. They saw him already as this man who had carved out, or at least who God had carved out, a place in the kingdom and in the heralding of the kingdom, and they saw that in him. John's sacrificial lifestyle proved that he was truly a servant of God. You see, John was committed to God's message to the point of being a social outcast. He was living in those places where most people are not living. And as one who sought to live wholly for Christ, his motto was, "He must increase and I must decrease." You see, John was not a pampered court prophet that could be bought and used as a king's puppet. You see, John wasn't for hire. I mean, that's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? John wasn't for hire. In a time when false prophets outnumbered the true prophets, John was a strong force which many people did not want to deal with. They didn't want to have to contend with him. The lure of popularity did not sink its claws into John, for his prophetic message was that of the kingdom of heaven and of heaven's king. That's what resounded off of the lips of John. That was his message. And Jesus called John more than a prophet, declaring that John the Baptist was not just a herald of the coming salvation that was promised, but he was an immediate precursor to that promise of coming salvation. He was the pivotal figure in the coming of God's promised salvation, the one whose coming was the last prophetic oracles of the Old Testament. They're fulfilled now according to Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5 and 6. John's presence marked the beginning of the last days, bringing in a new way of looking at time on God's plan of salvation history. Look at verse 10. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" You see, what God had spoken through the Old Testament prophets has now been fulfilled. That promise has been done. It is complete. And the verse speaks to preparing the way for God's eschatological coming, as Elijah does in the prophecy mentioned in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Let me read that to you. I've mentioned it a couple of times and said it, but I want you to hear Malachi 4, 5, and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." You see, as Christian readers, we have a benefit. We have a benefit of having been helped by Malachi to recognize the coming Messiah. All right? The rhetorical arguments of verses 7 through 10 are brought to a resounding conclusion with kind of an amen attached to them. Look at verse 11. "Truly," or amen, "I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." See, not only is John the Baptist the greatest prophet, but he's the greatest of all people. So important is his pivotal role in the promises of God's plans concerning the last day and the promise of those promises being fulfilled in that last day. We see here a contrast between two eras. First, that of preparation culminating in John's arrival, and second, of fulfillment in the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, which is signaled by the King of heaven, Jesus Christ, coming into this world and taking his place. John had proclaimed the kingdom, but apparently still remains outside the kingdom, while even the less important of those whom Jesus welcomes, by the way, that's us. He welcomes us. We enjoy a privilege beyond that of even John himself. So when I speak of John being outside the kingdom, I don't want you to hear that I'm questioning John's salvation. All right? What I want you to hear is his place that he takes in the scheme of salvation history. All right? For all his crucial roles as a herald of the kingdom of heaven, John, together with all the prophets and godly people of the Old Testament, belong essentially to an old era and not the new one. All right? He is standing in both of those positions. And we believe in the end that he came to put his faith in Christ, right? But at this time, he's the text is focusing on him as this hinge or this linchpin of these two eras of time between preparation and fulfillment. John's role was great because of the greatness of the one he introduced. And if we as disciples of the kingdom have a greater role than John, it's not because we're more devout. It's because we can look back and understand in a greater sense what John could not. The kingdom is not only future, but was present with Jesus. That's when we've been speaking of the already but not yet principle as we look at Jesus and the kingdom. The already but not yet understanding. Greatness in God's kingdom is not because of who you are. It's because God is the one who elevates those in his kingdom according to their faithfulness in deferring all honor to him. All right, so in conclusion, we are encouraged to look at to the coming one. He's made himself known as the Messiah. And he's not just the Messiah of John's generation. All right? This isn't just old history we're studying here. All right? This is history that we are studying. But he is also the Messiah for our generation too. We are looking and waiting for the coming one to return a second time. And John the Baptist looked for Messiah to come with judgment and wrath. And yet Messiah on his first visit stressed his sin-bearing and healing purposes towards his people, thereby taking on the wrath his people deserved as he stood and died in their place on the cross. You see, John didn't necessarily have it wrong, but Jesus was going to come and take that wrath that John was looking for, and he was going to take it upon himself so that his people did not have to suffer the wrath of God. And you can be sure upon Messiah's second coming that he will display what John thought Messiah's focus should be during his first visit. That is the Messiah of wrathful judgment upon his enemies. You see, the time between Messiah's two comings is a time of God's gracious forbearance. Between the first advent and his second coming is a time that God is displaying his long-suffering and his patience. As the promise-keeping God redeems his chosen people from every tribe and tongue and nation across the whole earth. And if you're one who is not offended by Jesus and receives God's salvation on his terms, then Jesus' second coming for you will be a beautiful and greatly anticipated arrival of your beloved Redeemer, the one that died for your sins on the cross, the one that rose to glory to intercede for you before the Father. But I have to say this, and it's not popular today. All right, I'm not going to win any brownie points for saying this, but I have to say it because this is what John was saying. This is what God was saying through John. If you're someone who's not come to God on his terms, but instead you're looking for another Messiah, you're looking for another Savior to save you on your own terms, on your own way that you would make up things and gain approval, I beg you now to embrace the free gift of God's grace in Christ by repenting of your sins, trusting in Christ's sacrifice alone for your righteous standing before God, to throw yourself upon the mercy of God, and to say, God, I've sinned. I've offended you because you are holy and just. I can't make that right of my own doing. Lord, would you do for me what I cannot do for myself? Would you save me? You see, you need to know that the second coming of Messiah is a visitation of wrathful judgment against his enemies, of whom at this time right now, if you've not confessed your sins and believed in Christ, then you are counted among that group. My encouragement to you is to flee the wrath to come. And in fleeing the wrath to come, flee to Christ. For no one else can save, yet Christ alone. Today is that day of salvation. So don't wait. Don't believe you can better yourself by your own good works. Receive the coming one on his terms. And then you too will be able to greatly anticipate the arrival of your beloved Redeemer. The one who has come, and the one who is to come, and the one who's coming again. My final question is this, and I end with this. Are you ready? Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you for your great mercy in Christ. We thank you that you are the God who keeps promises, that you've told us all the way back from the beginning of the story that there was one coming. And you kept that promise along the way through the prophets and through the kings and the judges. Lord, even as John the Baptist appeared in this salvation history on your timetable, he's pointing to Christ. And as Christ came to die that he may save sinners, Lord, we ask that you would remind us of such a great salvation. Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, Lord, would they turn to you? Would they deny self? And would they take up the cross of Christ? And would they throw themselves upon the mercy of Christ and ask for salvation through him? All praise to you, eternal Son, whose advent has our freedom won, whom with the Father we adore, and Holy Spirit forevermore. Amen.